This is a sermon from Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. Thank you for joining us. Learn more at wdmcovenant.org.
Our prayer for illumination comes from Psalm 119. And we have it here. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, and for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is a good prayer. It reminds us not only who God is, but who we are. And we thank the Lord for coming back to find us. Please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 146. If you don't have your Bibles, the language of the psalm will appear on the screens. As you've seen over the last several weeks, the psalms serve many purposes. They can be used for praise. They can be used to show us how to pour out our complaints or our requests and supplications. They can be used to show us how to prepare for worship, like the psalm we just read. All these things and more the psalms can do for us. So please follow along with me as I read Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, our God, our Creator, our righteous Judge, our Redeemer, it's a joy and privilege to study your word, which because it reveals your character and your ways. It shows us how we should live and how we should worship you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us this morning so that we might hear your word and apply it in our lives. I pray that you might give us teachable, humble spirits so that we would accept all that you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. My wife and I live in Ames. When we were in Ames, until the last few years, we were able to have foreign students as adopted students. Now, it doesn't mean legal or actual adoption. It means that we were just to establish a connection with these foreign students. We would invite them to our home once a month and take them to see some interesting things around Ames and down here in Des Moines. So it was an opportunity to make friends. And many of our friends, we had more relationship than just that minimum expected by the university. One foreign student in particular had an internship at a place in Ankeny. And she asked if I could give her a ride because at the time I was commuting from Ames to Des Moines every day. So I'd drop her off on my way to work in the morning and I'd pick her up on my way home. We had some great conversations during those commutes. And one of those conversations was about attitudes about life when we're young and when we're middle-aged. Now, I told Jasmine that I like predictability in my life. In fact, if I had a boring day, that was a good thing. At 23 years old, Jasmine thought that was hilarious. But we had that conversation on a Friday. The very next morning, she and some of her friends decided to take a trip to Omaha to see the Henry Dorley Zoo. That's a good thing, but you know, college students are really kind of infamous for neglecting maintenance on their cars and driving on bald tires. And Jasmine, unfortunately, was riding with a friend who had bald tires on her car. That happened to be an extremely hot summer day. And on their way to Omaha, they had a double blowout. Their car went across the median, across the other lanes of traffic, just barely missed getting crushed by a semi, and wound up nose down in the ditch on the opposite side of the highway. Now, Jasmine told me about this on Monday morning. And so Monday evening, when I was dropping her off, I said, "Now, Jasmine, have a boring evening." I think maybe she got the idea that predictability can be a good thing. The Bible states in Romans 1 that human beings are without excuse for not perceiving the existence of God. God left his fingerprints on his creation, and that's a good thing. Previous generations of Presbyterians funded a lot of colleges and universities for the purpose, for their stated purpose, of helping to reveal God's general revelation, those fingerprints that he left on his creation, to the rest of the world. So that's general revelation is a very good thing. But we also need God's special revelation, his Bible, because that reveals to us his plan of salvation. And we wouldn't know that except for the Bible. One of my seminary professors said that the Bible can be summarized in four words: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And really, that does a pretty good job of summarizing the story. God created the world and it was good. Adam fell and in the process brought down creation with him. Jesus Christ came to enable our redemption and the redemption of God's creation. He'll return to consummate that work, to finish it, and it thereby restore the original perfection of creation and God's intended plan for human beings. Thus, we know in our Bible God's character, his plan, where we are in that plan, and how the plan will end. That's predictability, and that's a good thing. Since we have God's special revelation, his Bible, we live and worship as people who know God's character and his plan. We know God's preference for how he's to be worshiped, and not all worship of God is good. The book of Deuteronomy states that the nation of Israel was not to worship God in the manner of the nations they were displacing as they entered Canaan. The book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles state that good kings of Judah removed the idols and the high places and the religious shrines that were under green trees. Now, we know that these were actually shrines to God because an Assyrian general came to taunt the people of Israel, the defenders of Jerusalem, in the days of Hezekiah, and he said, "Will your God fight for you after King Hezekiah has removed his God's high places and his religious shrines?" But Bible history records that Hezekiah knew something about the prescriptive principle of worship. God prescribed how he is to be worshiped and said he's not to be worshiped in any other way. The Assyrian general didn't get that. And the Bible records that that night, after this misguided general mocked those who were defending Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer and came and slew 100,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Now, we don't know exactly what happened to the Assyrian Empire, but it's fair to assume that the Assyrian Empire fell abruptly, and it fell after that battle. So the Lord means what he says when he says, "Worship me as I've ordered you to do." My point is that not every human presumption about how we should worship God truly honors God. God prescribed his means of worship. We should hear "prescribed" in the way that a doctor would use it. When a doctor gives you a prescription, he wants you to take all the medicine exactly as he's prescribed. It makes doctors kind of crazy when we say, "Okay, I feel better now, I'll stop taking this medicine." Don't do that. Among other things, that increases the probability of of drug-resistant germs and bacteria. So please follow the doctor's prescription, and likewise, please follow what God has prescribed for his worship. The Psalms and other biblical references to worship are the inspired word of God. They're inspired in the sense of God-breathed. The Bible chastises those who devise their own unique methods of worship or borrow something from another religion. Just because someone thinks his or her new idea is a great way to worship God doesn't mean that it is. Check what this idea against the Bible. Does this sound like the acceptable worship of God? Previous generations of Presbyterians would only sing the Psalms because the Psalms are God's songbook. He wrote them. So when we sing the Psalms, we're singing his word back to him. But of course, we don't continue to do that today, but their point was that our previous generations of Presbyterians, in my case, one of my great-grandfathers I know sang the Psalms because I have his Bible. I opened it up, and right in the middle of his Bible is a Presbyterian Psalter, and that was a joy to find that. But my point is that they were so careful to worship God only as he directed, and we might smile at their extremes these days, but consider that today there are seeker-friendly churches. And one of the characteristics of the seeker-friendly churches is that they don't mention sin. They're afraid that it will offend someone. Well, we know that sin offends God. So we mention sin. It's prescribed in the Bible that that should be part of our worship, the corporate confession of sin. So that's part of our worship. And those who would take that away, they're getting away from what God said about the right way to worship him. So first, we have God's special revelation. We know his preference for worship. Second, we also know what God expects of us in worship. Psalm 146 begins, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being." Contrast such heartfelt worship with the words of the Old Testament prophets. "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Or, "They have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not." The expectation of the Lord is that our worship will be sincere and heartfelt, not empty ritual, devoid of feeling. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as when you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thankfulness to the Lord in your heart." He also wrote in Ephesians 5:18-19, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." The Lord expects of us heartfelt worship. Now, as a practical matter, I know as well as anyone that there have been times that I drug myself to church on Sunday morning, not feeling particularly joyful. The authors of the psalm and the Lord himself knows that. He understands. Indeed, several of the psalms express the sentiment, "Where are you, Lord?" May I offer a practical answer, one which I've used myself and one which is mentioned in the psalms? I often begin my personal prayers with what is called adoration. I begin by reciting the names of God that we recognize from the Bible. I mention his characteristics. And often I've begun with this big, weighty problem on my mind and thinking, wow, I have no idea how I'm going to deal with this. I need with God's help. But before I finish my prayer of adoration, I realize God has already answered my prayer. Why am I so worried about this? And in a like manner, when we come to church and worship God, we get the focus off of ourselves and what seems to us to be insurmountable problems. And we know that God has already taken this matter in hand. So praise the Lord. The Psalms give us the example of an author being despondent, then recalling the good things that God has done for the nation of Israel, another author fretting because the wicked seemed to prosper. Yet then he entered the temple of the Lord, and he realized his focus was changed from his own problems to the glory of the Lord and all that the Lord has done for the nation of Israel, and probably in his own lifetime. And he realizes that God has this in hand. And people who are wicked, people who are oppressing me, their judgment is coming. God has this in hand. Part of the reason we come to worship again is to turn our mind from our inward focus to the character and the past deeds of God. As we meditate on those things, whatever afflicts or depresses us seems small by comparison. We can, at the very minimum, we can entrust this issue, this problem, to God's care. Moreover, the Bible states that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. That works both ways. Sometimes we go through the practice of singing or saying God's praises, and that changes the focus in our heart. We call forth those memories. Yes, this is a good thing. I may feel afflicted, I may feel oppressed, but God has taken this in hand. There's another consideration which also appears in the Psalms. We bring our tears to the Lord. Now, if tears is what we have to offer the Lord on a particular day, that's a good thing to bring to worship. That's sincere. That's why God says, don't come and go through an empty ritual. Bring your real self to me in worship. Some of the Psalms are laments. In fact, they're just spread throughout the Psalms. Those Psalms are also God-breathed. We have the privilege of using those Psalms of lament as a model when we bring our grief to the Lord. The time may come when that's all we have to offer. The Lord honors that as well. Indeed, verse 8 of this Psalm states in part, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. As you can read, he anticipated our grief. Praise the Lord for that as well. When we're grieving, it may be hard to enter into joyful songs. That might be a good time to open the Bible and look for one of those Psalms of lament, and in privately read that Psalm and know that the Lord wants that worship too. Keep in mind that we're surrounded by other fallen human beings, people whose lives are as broken as ours are. So worship is a good place to be when we're feeling grief. If you need to grieve, then you're in good company. There's no better place than here. Joy or grief, let the emotion which we bring to worship be honest. We may go through times of feeling empty. Our Presbyterian confessions speak of that too. The Psalms also address such questioning. When you feel distant from God, who moved? When we feel spiritually dry or empty, perhaps our focus is on ourselves to an unhealthy degree. It might be time to focus on what God has done for us or on his character. For example, verse 7 reminds us that the Lord executes judgment for the oppressed. Okay, that's God's character, but what about us? What can we do to be part of God's solution to this problem? There was a time many decades ago when I was upset by the unfairness of Iowa's child custody law. I remember asking who the Lord sent to bring justice to the oppressed in that situation. Be careful when you ask the Lord such things, because his answer was, I sent you. Less than a year later, the Iowa legislature passed one of the first joint custody laws in the United States, and Iowa's joint custody law became the model for 38 other states. That brought justice to the oppressed who were losing custody of their children without a good reason for doing so. First, we have God's special revelation. We know his preference for worship. Second, we know what God expects of us in his worship. Third, we know who we worship. Okay, this is a tongue-in-cheek question, but since the issue is raised in verses 3 and 4, I'm going to ask it. Does anyone here think his or her entry into heaven is assured because you voted for the right candidate in the last presidential election? I hope not. Both of those candidates are fallen human beings. And that's what the verse means when it says, put not your trust in princes. That's true in every U.S. election. Now, I chose that term, U.S. election, carefully. There is an election in which there is a perfect candidate, and there's only one voter. The voter is God. And the perfect candidate is his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ represents us. Praise the Lord. We have a perfect representative, and in that election, we'll be voting for the right candidate. Don't put your faith in fallen human beings, only in the Son of God, who perfectly kept God's law. We know who doesn't deserve our faith and praise, but what about the one who does? God's character is presented in verses 5 through 10. It's one of the more interesting lists of God's attributes in the Bible. Most of these are positive attributes frequently mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. We should be able to read this list and conclude, okay, I've seen this before, and that verifies that this is indeed one of the characteristics of God. It's predictable. Praise the Lord for that. On the other hand, there's a clause in verse 9. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. It's unfashionable in some circles to say that God brings the way of the wicked to ruin. That's all the more problematic when we remember that there was a time before we were quickened by the Holy Spirit and we wanted to worship God. And in that time, we were born with original sin. And under original sin, there's nothing that we could do in our lifetimes to earn a place for ourselves in heaven. We depend on Jesus Christ, on faith in Jesus Christ. By natural generation, we were born into God's covenant with Adam, and that's a problem. God's judgments are just. He's incapable of making an unjust judgment. We were born into sin. If that was the end of it, we'd be in a great deal of trouble. Providentially, that isn't the end of it. God made a way where there wasn't a way. He made a second covenant, a covenant of grace. Moreover, knowing that by nature that we are covenant breakers, he chose his son, Jesus Christ, to be our covenant representative. Since Jesus is our representative, therefore on the day of judgment, Satan might point to us and say, this person is a sinner. And God will look at us and say, sorry, all I can see is the perfection of my son, Jesus Christ, this person's representative. Thank you, Lord. All we need to be included in the covenant grace is faith in his son. Yet God didn't leave that to chance either. Knowing our faltering ways, faith is a gift from him, given by means of the third person of the Trinity, God's own Holy Spirit. That's the good news, but what about those without faith? In what sense does the Lord bring them to a bad end? When I drove from Ames to Des Moines this morning, some insects hit my windshield. Did I will those insects to hit my windshield? Or did I simply drive from Ames to Des Moines and leave the bugs to their own devices? In a like manner, will God leave the wicked to their own devices? And on the day of judgment, merely give them what they've earned by their wicked deeds. So the language of verse 9 is true. He will bring them to a bad end. But his judgment will be perfect and righteous because they earned that bad end. On the other hand, should we presume that those who aren't among God's chosen people today are consigned forever to be among the wicked? Shouldn't we presume that in the world of Charles Spurgeon, if the unsaved must run through the gates of hell, then let them run through our outstretched arms, trying with one last desperate attempt to stop them. Thus we have compassion on those who aren't yet saved, just as the Lord had compassion on us. Invite them to church or to meet your pastor. God's arm isn't shortened. He can save those that we might least expect to be saved. Indeed, the Bible shows a pattern. God often chooses the least likely among all the men. David, the youngest, Saul, a member of the smallest of tribes, Paul, who'd persecuted Christians, those unlikely bunch of apostles who were mere fishermen living in Galilee. Who would have thought that they would rise to be the leaders of Jesus' church? But that's who God chose. He chooses the least likely. Another application of our text might be uncovered through a study of this list of God's attributes. If I might suggest one, and don't stop with this one, but it's a possibility. There are a lot of foreign students in this country, and many of those foreign students come here to a big university like Iowa State, and they tend to be surrounded by others of their own nationality, and they really don't have contact with an American family. So they might leave here having never really felt welcomed into an American's home. Well, in Des Moines, we have Des Moines University, Drake and Grandview. Iowa State University isn't that far away. I commuted from Ames to Des Moines every day for years. So it's possible to contact the universities and ask if they have something like that adoption program that I mentioned earlier. It's a great opportunity to make a friend and enjoy that friendship and maybe show these people through that connection what life in America is really like. There aren't surprises on this list of God's attributes. It's predictable. We know these things because other passages in the Bible, God's special revelation, show his characteristics to us. It is good to see his attributes and see them in the context of praise the Lord, O my soul. Our friend Jasmine, her mother came from Malaysia for her graduation, and her mother invited my wife and me to dinner, and she thanked us profusely for befriending her daughter. Now, I know that after she left Iowa State, she went to work for a company in Wisconsin, and then she returned to Asia, and we've lost track of Jasmine since then, and we've lost track of the other foreign students as well. But we wish them well, and I hope that we'll see them again. But there's another little story that I want to tell you, and I hope you'll take encouragement from this. My grandparents also befriended a foreign student named Mon Ji. He was from Burma. And decades after I met Mon Ji through my grandparents, I learned through a friend who was studying missionary work in foreign countries that Mon Ji had risen to be the leader of the entire Christian community in Burma. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you, Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord God, our Creator, Creator of all things, God whose promises are true and last forever, who executes judgment for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry, who frees the prisoners and opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts up those who are bowed down, who watches over the sojourner and defends the widow and the fatherless. Who should we fear when we recall your attributes and know that your Son intercedes for us? We thank you for your care for us, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for making your attributes, intent for our worship, and expectations known to us. By your Holy Spirit, keep these things in our minds and show us how to apply them in worship and in our daily lives. We pray it in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen.